Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in God's Word to Revelation chapter 21. Pastor Jess and I have been trying to work our way through this wonderful book, and we open this morning to a wonderful, wonderful, glorious passage. Revelation 21. We'll begin in a few moments when we read it at verse 9 in verse 21. At the beginning of last hour, there were several comments about sermons being duds. We'll trust that this will not be one of those in that category as well. It puts a little pressure on the preacher, but we'll trust God for His grace and His help. You know, some of our children's poems and children's choruses that we learn early on in our lives, even though they're simple, they're really very sound. Here's one, for example. The children could quote it with me this morning. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. That's really sound on various levels, even though it's simple. Here's a little chorus that I remember learning and singing at church camp. Maybe some of you did as well. Heaven is a wonderful place. Filled with glory and grace. Some of you learned it at church camp as well. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. That's really sound. It's also a really, really good commentary on what John sees in this vision of the new heaven and the new earth coming down in Revelation 21 and 22. The new creation that John sees coming down out of heaven, he describes as both the beautifully adorned bride of the Lamb and at the same time as the beautiful holy city of the New Jerusalem. And that truly is a wonderful place. That place truly is, and that bride truly is, filled with glory and filled with grace. Namely, God's glory and namely, God's grace. For not a single one of us will be there apart from God's saving grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we will see the Savior's face. Let's read together Revelation 21, beginning at verse 9, and I'll read through verse 27. And then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. As Pastor Justin unpacked for us last time, the bride is the city. The city is the bride. A weatherman on TV could say, it's going to be a beautiful day in Nashville today. Get out and enjoy it. He's talking about the place of Nashville. Or the weatherman could say, it's going to be a beautiful day, Nashville. Get out and enjoy it. In both places, he's using Nashville. In one, he's talking about the place. One, he's talking about the person. And here, John, mixing these metaphors, is talking about, he's describing the beauty of the bride of the Lamb, but also this city, also the New Jerusalem, one in the same. And so he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates of the names of the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. And the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was made of a single pearl. There are your pearly gates in heaven right there. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Wow. So many symbols, so many figures, so many jewels, so many numbers. How can we make sense of it all? How can we distill that? And I think as God helps us to distill that, we'll see that ultimately all this is pointing to the great and glorious culmination of redemptive history in the church, the bride of the Lamb, brought into his presence forever. What John sees here, if we distill all those figures and numbers and all that we see, John sees here a place of radiant glory, exquisite beauty, everlasting security, and perfect community. As he looks at this bride city, he sees that it's a place that is radiant with glory. If there's anything in this passage, there's brilliant, radiant glory everywhere. It's throughout the passage. The very first thing that John says about the city there in verse 11 is that this city has something, that this city is in possession of something. He says that this city, verse 11, having the glory of God, it has the glory of God in it. When the Bible speaks of God's glory, it speaks of the greatness of God, the beauty of God, the perfection of God, all that God is and all of his perfections in his own being, contained in himself. As Paul Tripp says, the stunning reality of this universe is there exists one who is the greatest, the most beautiful, and the most perfect in every way. God is gloriously great, gloriously beautiful, and gloriously perfect. John tells us that this city has that glory. It has the glory of God. And he tells us a number of things about the glory of God in the New Jerusalem. In verse 11, he goes on to say that this radiance of the glory of God in the city is like a jasper. And he goes on to say, like a jasper clear as crystal, like a beautiful, gleaming, clear, transparent stone that first receives the light of glory and then reflects the light of that glory throughout the entirety of the new creation in every direction. As we'll see, that's no small thing, that the light of God's glory reflected in the whole in the New Jerusalem fills the whole city. In verse 23, John says that the light of the radiance of God's glory in the new heavens and in the new earth is so brilliant and so pervasive that the city has no need of sun or moon. I'm not sure that John's saying that in the new heavens and new earth there'll be no sun or there'll be no moon, but in terms of how they serve us today, he says there's no need for that. Because the radiance of God's glory will shine on it. And he says in verse 23, For the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So there's all that glory of God radiating throughout the entire city of New Jerusalem. But in verse 24 and 26, again coming right out of Isaiah 60, as we read earlier, John sees something. It doesn't add to the glory of God. We can't add to the glory of God. But John sees something that adds to the radiance of God's glory in the city. Look at verse 24. He says, by the light of God's shining glory, the nations will walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into the city. Verse 26, and they will bring into the city the glory and the honor of the nations. And so what we see here is added to God's own personal, undiminished glory, nations and kings, peoples, from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation who've believed and who've been saved by the gospel now bring their glory and their honor to God. You and I were made for God's glory. You and I were made to reflect God's glory, like the whole of creation does, like the stars do, like the heavens do, and manifest the glory of God. We have a serious predicament. Romans 3:23 tells us that all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of God's glory. We've fallen completely short of what we were made for. We've fallen completely short of what we were made to do, to reflect God's glory in His world. But there's something here about the church receiving the light of God's glory through the truth of the gospel, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and then the church being reconciled to God, the church being made a new creation, so that now it can do what it was made to do, and that's reflect God's glory to Himself. Listen to the fantastic truth in the Gospel of John in chapter 17 through verse 22. And I don't even know how to quantify this verse. But this was the Lord Jesus Christ in this high priestly prayer, praying to His Father, praying for those who would believe on Him, for those who would follow Him, praying not just for those who were immediately His disciples, but praying for those who would be His disciples in the future. And our Lord says here in John 17, 22, Father, the glory You have given to Me, that radiant glory that You have given to Me, I have given to them. Not that that glory could be used for our own sake, but that that glory that He has given to us be reflected back to God. And so when you think about this picture, and you think about, first of all, the brilliant glory of God that the city has, and then the glory brought into that city by a multitude that no man can number. And then when you see what John sees of that city, that its walls are like crystal clear jasper, and the city is of pure gold that is clear like glass, and you see the beautiful stones of the brilliant color that make up the foundation stones of the wall, and you see the huge gates of pearl that are there, and the streets of gold, what you have is a picture of radiant glory. And John tells us in verse 25 that this radiant glory is never ending. He says in 25b, there will never, ever be night in the city. Just gives us a glimpse of the glory that we'll experience in the New Jerusalem. Now, that glory obviously is not fully ours yet. Our experience now as believers is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says, "And we all of us, every Christian now on earth, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, now we're being transformed into that same image, into that same glory, from one degree of glory to another. The glory you've given to me, I have given to them, and they're being transformed into that glory from one degree to another." The same John writes in 1 John 3:2 these wonderful words, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But this we know, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And in that day, what John sees here is the full radiant glory of God is at last imparted to the glorified church, to the glorified people of God. He's justified them. He sanctified them. Now he's glorified them forever. So as the hymn writer says, "Now the sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The lamb with his fair army," I'll change that, "the lamb with his fair bride doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." John sees that this bride city is exquisite with beauty. More than one commentator noted how that the beauty of this heavenly Jerusalem, this beauty of the bride of Christ, that this beauty is breathtaking. This passage sounds very much like what John experienced in chapter 17 when this same angel took him to see the destruction of the harlot city of Babylon. And here the exquisite beauty of the bride in the holy city puts to shame the prostitute's gaudy and cheap ornaments in the harlot city. When is a woman more beautiful and more exquisitely adorned than as a bride on her wedding day? On that day, she pulls out the beauty stops. All the beauty stops are pulled out. But if you were to see that same bride on the day before her wedding, she's still the bride. She's still beautiful. But she may have on jeans. She may have on a sweatshirt. You might see her working feverishly to make the final preparations for the day of her wedding, when she will stand before her groom in all of her beauty. But on that day before her wedding, she won't be adorned with her beautiful, sequined, shining wedding dress. Not yet. Her hair and her makeup won't be done yet. She'll not be bejeweled like she will be the next day. Not yet. All that's going to happen. But not yet. Not the day before her wedding. And the church, the bride of the Lamb, is like that. Now the church is a working church. Now the church is a preparing church. Now the church is a warring church. She's still beautiful, not as beautiful as she will be. She's still beautiful, she's still the bride, but she's not adorned like she will be in glory. Recall that verse that Neff read in Psalm 96:9, where God calls the people of God to worship the Lord in the splendor or in the beauty of holiness. Well, in this passage, the The splendor and the beauty of that holiness is now seen in the glorified church, the Lamb's bride. While in this world, there was work to do for the bride. While in this world, there were tasks to accomplish. While in this world, there were fields to harvest. While in this world, there were enemies to fight. While in this world, sometimes the church is stained because of hard labors. In this world, sometimes the church is stained because of remaining sin. Sometimes the church is stained by the bruises and the blood of persecution. Certainly, those first seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 had all of those stains. They were stained by their hard labors. They were stained by their temptation and sins. They were stained by those who wanted to infiltrate them and harm them and persecute them. Because of this condition of the church today, Paul tells us, but this is why. This is why the Lamb loved the church. This is why the Lord died for the church and gave himself for the church. This is why Christ died for you and loved you and gave himself for you. What's Paul tell us in Ephesians 5? He loved his church and died for her that he might sanctify her now, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with his word, so that one day he might present the church to himself in splendor and in beauty, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How beautiful she is now in the new creation. How beautiful she is now in the new Jerusalem. John writes of a collection of precious stones in the foundation wall in verses 18 through 21. And here we just see this conglomeration, this collection of brilliant, precious jewels of all colors. Just let your imagination go there for a second. What a sight! What brilliant, beautiful display of exquisite color. Reds like carnelian, greens like emerald and beryl, flesh color like sardonyx, yellow and gold like chrysolite and topaz and chrysoprase, the blues of sapphire, the violet of jacinth, the purple of amethyst, and once more the brilliant like clarity of the walls of jasper, the gates of pearls, the streets of gold. What a beautiful sight. Amazingly, that picture echoes Isaiah's prophecy of the coming day in Jerusalem in Isaiah 54, where he prophesied that one day the foundations and the walls of Jerusalem would be built with all manner of precious stones. Let me read that verse to you. Isaiah 54, verses 11 and 12. The old Jerusalem, God's people, had turned away from the Lord. Enemies had ruined them. Enemies had attacked them. Her beauty and her glory had been ruined and decimated. And yet God speaks these words to Israel, looking out to even a greater fulfillment in the new Jerusalem. Isaiah 54, 11 and 12. The Lord says to Jerusalem, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will lay your foundations with sapphires and your wall of precious stones. Then unstable, then in disarray. But now here in the New Jerusalem, God has done that very thing, built up those walls of precious jewels on those foundations of precious jewels. If you remember that on those precious jewels are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Meaning that Christ, the Lord of the church, appointed these apostles to bring his stabilizing, comforting, multifaceted, beautiful, life-orienting, faith-grounding truths to his people that point to the one rock, the solid foundation of Christ. And here the beauty of Christ is reflected in his church so that she can say, when I do stand before your throne, Lord, I'll be dressed in a beauty not my own. I'll finally be serving you with an unsinning heart. The city that John sees is a place of everlasting security for the Lamb's bride, the church. Remember, John sees here in this vision that the Lord gives to him, he sees a walled city with gates. It's a very uncommon sight for us in the United States. There are very few cities in our country that are walled cities with gates. But of course, it's a very, very common sight in many older cities. In many older cities of Europe, you can go, and you can still today walk around the gates that surround their cities, or their walls that surround their cities. You've no doubt seen walled cities in medieval movies, and the walls and the gates, you know, when those amazing gates come down, because obviously the walls and the gates of a city are for a very strategic purpose. They're to keep evil, marauding, attacking enemies out of the city and to protect the people within the city. The city that John sees here is massive in size. It says it's 12,000 stadia in length, 12,000 stadia in width, and 12,000 stadia high. Now, we don't want to lose the significance of that 12,000 just yet. 12 times 1,000 in every direction of the city. But just to give us some help in understanding those numbers in numbers that we could understand, that 12,000 stadia in length and width and height comes out to be about 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles long, wide, and high. That's a massive, massive city. Again, just to sort of put it in perspective, it would stretch from Canada to Mexico, from the Appalachian Mountains to the border of California, roughly the size of the continent of Australia. That's the size of the city that John sees here. In height, those 12,000 stadia, those 1,400 miles in height, the city would pass through the Earth's atmosphere and stretch out into space. It's massive. In verse 12, John says that this ginormous city has a great high wall. Now, normally in walled cities, the wall is above the city. So it's a great high wall. In verse 17, he says that the wall measured 144 cubits, 12 times 12 cubits. This is probably the measurement of the wall's thickness. That would be something like a wall that was 200 feet thick. Hopefully you're getting the picture here. In the walls, there are 12 gates made of a single pearl. At each gate is standing as sentinel, or standing as sentinels are 12 angels. On the 12 gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed. The great high wall is supported by a strong foundation comprised of 12 layers of precious stones. And on each layer of the foundation were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. I wonder, are you picking up anything like 12 here in this passage? 12,000 stadia, 12 times 1,000. 144 cubits thick, 12 times 12. 12 gates, 12 angels. On the 12 gates, the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. On the layers of the foundation, the 12 names of the 12 apostles. In Scripture, the number 12 signifies the perfection of government and rule. And it also signifies completion. Complete final product. And so this consistent symbolism of 12 in this description of the city with its walls and its gates points to the eternal, perfect rule of God and the complete security of all the saints for all times. The massive great high wall is unassailable. The massive thick wall is impregnable. The massive gates are guarded by angels that will never grow tired nor sleep. The city is so secure that in verse 25, John records that the gates will never be shut by day. And he says, and there's no night there. The gates will never be shut by day, and there's no night there. Ergo, the gates will never be shut. They'll always be open. Why? Because the city is so secure. It's nighttime, under the cover of darkness, when people of malintent often carry out their malintentions, especially in cities. But not here. Not in this city. Not ever. Because in this city, it's never night. The gates are never shut. Look what verse 27 says. Why? Why? Because nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No enemies. No evil intruders. No satanic attacks. No satanic influence. Why? Because the Lamb has vanquished them all. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the citizens of Babylon who tried to influence and hurt and harm those seven churches in the beginning, they're all gone. Cast into the lake of fire, never to emerge again, never again to attack or harm the people of God. And speaking of the people of God, go back for a moment to the 12 gates with the 12 names of the tribes of Israel inscribed on them. And go back for a moment to the foundation wall with the 12 names of the 12 apostles inscribed in its layers. You see, taken together, all those 12s, that number of completion, signify how all the saints of the Old Testament and all the saints of the New Testament, all the elect from before the foundation of the world, are all safely gathered in, as we sang, safe and secure from all alarm forever. Completely safe in the walled city of God's love. All that points to the glorious completion of the plan of redemption. That's why we say heaven is filled with grace. Like the golden chain of redemption in Romans chapter 8. And those he foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. And those that he called, he also justified. And those that he justified, he also glorified. No one who's supposed to be there is missing. Why? Because of the love and the commitment of the Lamb to his Father's will. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the good shepherd says of those who are sheep, they all hear my voice, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Everlasting security in the presence of the Lamb. Christ, the great shepherd. Christ, the good shepherd. who would lay his life down for his sheep, who has come to seek and to save the lost, just as he's promised, has not lost restoring one single solitary sheep back to the safety of the fold. The bride is safe. The bride is secure in the omnipotent, eternal love of her husband. No wonder in Isaiah 60, Isaiah said, "And you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." It's a place of everlasting security. And finally, this city that John sees is a place of perfect community. And when I say community there, I mean fellowship. The fellowship didn't go with glory and beauty and security. So a place of perfect community, a place of perfect fellowship. Has already been mentioned, unlike in the imperfect church today, there will be perfect fellowship, perfect unity, perfect love among all the saints of all time. People from all nations, rich, poor, red and yellow, black and white, another simple and sound children's song. Red and yellow, black and white. Kings will come in there. Paupers all gathered together in unified humility, worshiping the Lamb. And as sweet as that sounds, there's a fellowship here that John sees that's infinitely sweeter than that. And that will be the fellowship of the people of God in the presence of God forever. Remember the angel escorting John around the New Jerusalem, measuring the city? Remember, the city was as long as it is wide as it is high, 12,000 stadia. A shape with this equal dimensions in length and width and height is a cube. A perfect cube. Here's a little Bible trivia for you, but it's not trivial. And I'll give you some hints. Can you recall something else in Scripture? In the earthly Jerusalem, in the temple, that was also the shape of a cube. The answer is, it was the Holy of Holies. First in the tabernacle, and then in the temple in Jerusalem. The Holy of Holies, that special place where the presence of God resided. 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. Perfect cube. What was in the Holy of Holies? There was the Ark of the Covenant, over which the holy presence of God resided between the cherubim. And so there it was, in Jerusalem, in the temple, specifically in the Holy of Holies, was where God was said to dwell with his people. But that was a very limited dwelling, wasn't it? Very limited. Only the high priest could go into that cube. And only once a year. Very, very notably, John sees here, as he sees the New Jerusalem, he sees that something is missing. The glory of God is there. He sees something missing. Look at verse 22. Out of all these wonderful things that he says, John says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Just as in the temporary earthly Jerusalem, there was a perfect cube in the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwelt with his people. Here in the New Jerusalem, there is a massive cube, but no temple. No limited place of fellowship with God and his people. Not just a place that only the high priest can go and only once a year. There's no particular place one has to go where God resides. Now the entire universe is the Holy of Holies. The holy city, as massive as it is filled with the presence of God and the Lamb. Everywhere is temple. The presence of God in all of His glory and goodness is everywhere for all time, for all of God's people. Our perfect high priest has gone before us and opened the new and living way. And now, in that time, our fellowship with God will be unbroken and unending, and without the limitation of time and space or the limitation of our own sins. Let me just say that if this radiant glory, if this exquisite beauty, if this everlasting security and perfect community all sounds too good to be true, I understand. But it's not too good to be true. It's a vision of the culmination of all of God's redemptive history. And that's why some people call it the story of redemption, that stretches from the old creation under sin and under the curse, and it stretches all the way to this new creation, this new garden under the blessing and the presence and the fellowship with God. Sometimes they call it the greatest story ever told. This is what makes Amazing Grace so amazing. A number of years ago, Michael Horton wrote a book entitled Putting Amazing Back into Grace. This passage helps put amazing back into grace for God's people, or at least it ought to. That God has redeemed undeserving rebel creatures and has fully reconciled them to Himself, to fully restore them as He created them to be. No wonder Paul would write, but as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. In light of these magnificent truths, in light of these magnificent pictures, I want to close today with two simple words. First simple word is this, in light of these magnificent truths. The first word is simply this: run. Run to Christ the Savior. Run to Christ today. Trust in Christ as the Lamb slain for your sin in your place. Run to Christ. The gates of heaven are wide open. And if you will but run to Christ, you will find that those gates are wide open for you for all eternity. Please run to Christ. Please do not delay. All of this glory, all of this beauty, all of this security, all of this peace in the presence of God can be yours today, and it can be yours forever. Please tell me, what reason could you possibly give to say no to such glory and such grace in this wonderful place? Why would you do that? Why would you despise God's Son? These can be yours forever. Run to Christ. The second simple word that I would close with today would be to believers, and it's just simply the word anticipate. In light of these glorious things that await us, these wonderful things, let us more deeply cultivate the presence of God in our lives. We are made for His glory. We are made to reflect His glory to Him. This is the great end of our salvation, as Paul reveals to us in Ephesians 1. The great end of our salvation, the great end of our election, that you and I might be those individuals, those people who are to the praise of God's glory. When I was a kid, we had a glow-in-the-dark frisbee. We could leave that frisbee outside in the bright sunshine all day, or we could hold it up in front of a lamp, an intense lamp, for about 10 minutes, and the frisbee would either absorb the light of the sunshine or it would absorb the light of the lamp, and then we could go outside in the dark and throw that thing around. We could see it wherever it was because it had absorbed the light. And as you and I worship God now, ever so imperfectly, as you and I grow to know God now more and more, yet through a glass dimly, our purpose, our highest purpose. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Our highest purpose now is to absorb the light of His glory and His beauty in anticipation of coming into that new city full of His glory and bringing the glory that He's given to us back to Him and to reflect that to Him as He's worthy. And so I'll close with one more sound children's chorus. Rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. Rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. Rise and shine and give God the glory, children of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Lord, these truths are large. These truths are amazing. They're what make amazing grace. And Lord, I pray that as we think about the radiant glory and the exquisite beauty and the everlasting security and the perfect community that we'll have in Your presence because of the Lamb, I pray that You'll help us to put, as we ought to, amazing back into grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.